Well, this evening we continue short series on thinking. Thinking. And tonight the title is Thinking Differently. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2. Thinking differently because of the renewing of our minds, Christian mind. But we were thinking last week how important it is for us to keep our wits about us. The Lord Jesus there, saying to his people, interpret the times, conclude what you should from the evidence that you have about you. And he taught, didn't he, about his return and how to discern the times regarding that, but in general as well, to look and to study and to think about what we see, the various things that meet our eye and our gaze. We are to think as Christians. And we saw as part of that, that we need to have a sound mind, a biblical mind, a mind that is trained in the truth. And so, considering this matter a bit further and picking up where we left off last week, my first heading is this: the world reckons us incapable of good thinking. The world reckons us incapable of good thinking. That is really the sad fact of it all. When Paul was giving his defense of the gospel before Festus and Agrippa on that notable occasion there in Caesarea, Festus cried out when Paul was talking about the resurrection, "You are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." And that conclusion is the conclusion shared by many people, that we are gripped by some kind of madness or so. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 10 to 13, Paul describing there the lot of the apostle and puts it in this particular fashion. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." And that was his lot. And he describes there the condition of having to live under provocation, under a lot of misunderstanding, willful misunderstanding as that, defamation and reviling and of persecution of kinds, the offscouring of all things as rubbish. And we find the world around us today is very much taken up with that kind of language and thinking about Christians, evangelical people. And we are much defamed and ridiculed, insulted and mocked. And one of the areas in which that is done is this declaration that we're stupid, that really we just don't think. We're not capable of thinking. Were we capable of thinking, surely we would have reached utterly different conclusions from the one that we have reached, and that we must be flying in the face of evidence to assert the place of the glory of God and his works in creation and all of these matters to do with a supernatural life and the supernatural world. They would claim, wouldn't they, and some do, that we actually impede scientific progress and that creationism produces no valid science and is a hindrance to scientific investigation. Well, if ever there was a wrong statement, it must surely be that. If we appended there macroevolution as being standing in the way of scientific progress, I think we'd be much nearer the truth in asserting that. But that is the thing that is thrown at us. Indeed, somebody there to whom I have responded, and will be responding, I should say, has claimed that religion is a virus. The virus that you and I, dear friends here tonight, are infected by a virus, and that this is a most terrible thing. And I'm sure he would offer us cures there as a rationalist and a humanist and be a good doctor to us, accusing us of extremist behaviour in adhering to the tenets of the faith that we adhere to. Others would say that we are phobic, gripped by some irrational fear. I read something just today, it caused my eyebrows to go up, and the rest of my household, I think, when reading this piece about abortion, and it was stating that if we assert that from conception in the womb, that is life beginning, that is life. Well, no, this person says that is just life-forming. It's not yet life. And so if you dispose of that, then that is not something that we can consider to be killing or murder or any such thing. And then this writer went on to assert this. Actually, those who assert that life begins at conception are gripped by a phobia. And the phobia here, now wait for it with bated breath, is this, that any who assert that are in the grip of this way of thinking that is dominated here by male-dominated culture, this way in which we are all in the grip of masculine language and thinking, and that we are gripped by a fear. If we assert life begins in the womb at conception, by this fear of women's reproductive rights and powers. So that is it. We are held in bondage to these kinds of thinking. We are afraid of women and their power of reproduction, and thus we are driven irrationally and against all science, definitely, to assert that life begins at conception. And we are called stupid. So these are the kinds of things that are asserted, and the kinds of slanders that are put against Christians. We're irrational because we are against gay marriage, gay relationships, and all of these things, abortion, or that we think Islam is not the way to God and is an unhelpful influence in any society and culture. But it is this view that the Christian faith, Christians, evangelicals are dangerous, really, in some respects, quite a well-organized and coherent movement. How often you hear the same things from different people, as though they're all got the same script in front of them, whether they're from the British Humanist Association, or from some trade union organization, or from some ultra-feminist organization there. You hear the same things, the similarities. It is as though with one voice that they speak. And sometimes government departments seem to have been gripped by this same thing as well. The same names repeat here with monotonous regularity. Their blogs, their websites, their books, their articles, their programs. And of course, the view that Christians just don't think, that they're dangerous, extremists, phobic and irrational, can very easily enter mainstream culture and prejudice any proper and right evaluation of the gospel and of the claims that we are making. And polls show that to some extent they are succeeding, and people are likely to say, well, yes, they think religion is a dangerous thing and that we don't get the hearing that we should be getting. So the world reckons us incapable of good thinking. And so my second heading is, it is imperative to be a thinking people. It is imperative. We should be a very thoughtful people, and a thinking people, an observant people, an analysing people. Interesting, just reading some reviews of a book that came out in the 1960s called The Christian Mind by a man called Harry Blamires, who was himself there, trained under C.S. Lewis. Well, we don't go with C.S. Lewis's theology very much at all, but his apologetics, well, those are another thing entirely there. How many things he said with great prescience and understanding of the times that he was in and that we are in today. And anyway, this gentleman, Mr. Blamires, wrote there about the Christian mind and the need of it, or rather, in his view, the lack of it, that often the Christian does not think as the Christian should, because we end up in the grip of the same secular thinking that we should really be different to. Because the secular mind denies the supernatural. And we should firstly and most foremostly assert the supernatural. And that we believe in a great God who intervenes, and a great God of power, of transcendent glory and of excellence. So the Lord requires a thinking people who think according to the truth that we have in Scripture. After all, not to think is not properly to worship, because we are to worship the Lord with heart and soul, with mind and strength. We are to bring all of our faculties to bear upon our consideration of God, our understanding of Him, and trying to fathom some of the things which we in the end conclude are unfathomable. At least to bring our minds to bear upon these things, to nuance more carefully and more subtly to analyze and compare scripture with scripture and hold more of it together in view at any given time. Oh, the mind. So often, of course, it's easier not to think. It's easier to conclude everything is just so complex. The world is too complex. We can't come up with any clear answers on things, and efforts to think more won't be repaid with any kind of firm conclusions. No, we're not to become defeatist or to become in some way negative, but we are to come with God with great expectation. Worship him with the mind, seek out things, discern, ask questions, come to the scripture, ready to interrogate it and ask it to yield up there by the Spirit its glorious secrets, its judgments, its rulings, its ways of shaping our minds and bringing us forward to be a thinking people, so that we're not to be accused of being unintelligent or irrational or in some way there in a sort of retreatist kind of mentality. And we're so thankful, aren't we, to people like LoveWise and the Christian Institute and Truth in Science, Creation Ministries there, who do a lot of good quality thinking, analysis, and seeking out things and responding to things and giving to us good angles of inquiry and investigation. And this is very much to go with the Christian faith. We are to regain balance and discipline in our thinking and to remove the negative effects of this secular mindset from within our own thinking and our own expectations. Why? At times we're diminished and our expectations of little intervention from heaven, that God won't hear these prayers, that he won't be with us, and we flounder on our own. Well, such thinking is unworthy. And we must banish it from our thoughts. Rather, put ourselves at the disposal of this great and glorious God. This God who knows the end from the beginning. This God of infinite compassion and whose heart is charged greatly towards his people, filled with zeal for their progress and for our good and for all the needs that we have. All that we should consecrate our powers and our energies to him, and the use of our minds. So, we are to recognize, many people think we don't think, or if we do any kind of thinking, it's so shallow and superficial that it's hardly worthy of the name. Well, no. We are called here to be a thinking people, to worship God with our mind, to offer ourselves in his service there by thinking. So, my third heading, we are the people with the knowledge. We are the people with the knowledge. You have an open Bible before you, or you're frequently to be found with an open Bible before you. If that is so, then you are the people with the knowledge. You have there at your fingertips the very things that we need to understand where we are, the world we're in, and how best to respond to it. The Christian faith produces huge advantages to anybody in the whole realm of thinking. It is there that which draws us away from this world and transforms us by the renewing of our minds, that we may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to be those who see things there clearly as a result of the Word of God. There are some remarkable things that are said of believers in the Word of God. In Psalm 119, for instance, and here the psalmist there, anonymous to us, but the various candidates offered as to who it might be, but the psalmist there reports in Psalm 119 these things in verse 99. He says this, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." He goes on, "I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." But in following God, keeping his rules, his precepts, his decrees, they actually help us to understand more than the ancients. Those learned people, those who went before and without perhaps there the enlightenment of scripture and without divine revelation sought to do what they could, but in the end, added little when it came to these most crucial matters. We have more understanding than our teachers. Why? Because we meditate on the testimonies of God, what he has said, what he has spoken about himself. And this is not in some intellectual sense. This is not in terms of some academic prowess. This is simply to do with the basic foundations of life, matters of life and eternity, life and death, what really counts, the soul of man. We have that knowledge. It's here revealed to us in the scriptures. And if we master it, well, we are told there that we're wiser than the teachers. And as you proceed, and we were talking about this, some of us this morning, as we proceed, we marvel. We marvel at those whom the world accounts great thinkers. We consider the folly of their lives. When we look at the mayhem that they created in their own domestic arrangements, and sadly in wider societies, the deaths that followed from their thinking, the way in which those ideas were seminal in decimating whole populations. Oh, dear friends, we are wiser than the ancients. We see the things, their folly, their mistakes, with scripture open before us. So we have understanding. You have a Bible. You have huge advantage. You are a Christian, believing in the Christian faith and a supernatural God who is the God of creation. Then you are vastly further forward in discerning and understanding the critical matters of life than those who the world will account the great thinkers and philosophers of the past. But what do we have? Well, we have the knowledge of God. For a start, the knowledge of God. So many of those great thinkers, some at sadly a very young age, turned emphatically against the knowledge of God and began to inveigh against him, and began to say that they hated his commandments and they hated what he said about himself, and that they would live, yes, they would live differently and separately and independently from him. The knowledge of God they spurned. Well, we would turn to the Lord for that knowledge of God. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Not the wisdom of man, not his might and power, not his riches, as though these were the answer to everything and brought wisdom, but know this, oh, that we know and we understand this God, the true and living God, who exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. What wisdom there is to be found in knowing him, having a true understanding of him, the description that's given in scripture there about him, knowing his acts, his policies and his plans, knowing what are his counsels, what things he would encourage us to do, warn us against, what is evil, what is good, and not think to invent our own definitions of these things. Everything that we set our hands to do, anything, young people, anything that you set your hand, your mind to do, all will be so greatly furthered and forwarded if the knowledge of God is in your possession, because you have a living relationship with him. This is eternal life, is it not, as the Lord Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Your career, your relationships, the kinds of decisions you need to make about how you spend your money, where you live, where you go to university, what you study, how you study, infinitely helped by knowing God, having him at the center of your existence. There is that which gives knowledge. That is the knowledge of God. And in that, everything else, all that we set our hearts and minds to, the seeking out of wisdom, the desire to love and to do good to others, how much that all follows from the knowledge of God, recognizing his justice and holiness, living according to his truth and his wisdom. These are the things, these are the examples. This is where we would be and imitate. We have knowledge of ourselves too. Knowledge of ourselves. Did these ancients, did these teachers know themselves? These great men, we're told, like Nietzsche and Marx, and various other people like Darwin, did they know themselves? Oh, it's tragic so much that was in their lives. It's embarrassing even. The kinds of traits they showed, the kinds of behaviours that they followed. Embarrassing. You read through what there was happening in their lives. Poor things, you feel for them much of the time. But they would not go to the diagnosis that Scripture would offer to them. They would not look to him, but refused him. And so when we look at ourselves, we know not to entertain too great expectation. We are there such a surprise to ourselves at times and in a very negative way. What we are capable of doing, what even as Christians we're capable of doing, and thinking and saying. All the inability, all the limitation, all the various disabilities of mind and thinking, of moral resolve and will. We feel it, we feel the burden. But oh, it's wise to be aware of it and to know it and to measure ourselves there, think of ourselves soberly, not more highly than we should, not to trust in our own wisdom, but to see our limitations and that the world that we are in will offer to us much frustration, many obstacles, people that we will encounter that, for what we might say are irrational reasons, will take an instant dislike to us and want to interfere with our enjoyment of our career and our progress. Evil people, intractable people, they are all out there, and we need to know about them. And we need to know our limitation in being able to overcome them or outwit them or outthink them. Certainly not in the way of the world. We can't just dream these things better or follow our heart or somehow bring mind over matter. For that belongs there in Disney and Hollywood rather than in the stuff of real life. We can aim so often at the wrong things that we are wise to distrust ourselves, our flawed intellects, our flawed powers, our flawed affections. But having painted there such a gloomy and glass half full kind of picture of what we are as humanity, even as Christians. Oh, let me say though, what upgrade is available in spiritual things, in the spiritual life, how all things move forward, the knowledge of ourselves that can only grow, the flaws that we're better able to deal with, the limitations that we can recognize and steer away from areas of difficulty for us. Be wiser about where we choose to devote our time and our attention. The reconciliation that is available to us through God's mercy changes our minds, gives us insights, helps us to be better analysts of our own thinkings and affections, better schooled in working out the subterfuges and deceitfulness of sin and being able to cut through it. Renewal, recovery, stimulation. This is the stuff of the Christian faith. And we are the people who there are in the process of developing that mind that God would have us to have, the Christian mind. Dear friends, we are the people with the knowledge. And so my final heading, my fourth heading, is just a few areas where this renewal can perhaps be seen or perhaps should be seen. And here's one thought to begin that. The reasons for the pursuit of knowledge. The reasons for pursuing truth, finding out about things, investigating things. What reasons do we have for that? Well, this is an area that demands greater self-awareness from us. So often, and we look on this, don't we, here, and I've got some examples in a minute, the pursuit of knowledge is rather solid by the pursuit actually of personal agendas. Rather than looking for the renewal of the mind, it is often the renewal of the bank account or the renewal of some academic status and some promotion of self that is there inextricably bound up with the pursuit of knowledge. What might there seem to be looking to expand the frontiers of knowledge or producing some fresh direction of thinking that should be of benefit to mankind is instead something of a smokescreen for the pursuit of some proud ambition, some personal ambition, and in which sadly truth can at times be the casualty. That findings are skewed to produce there the findings that actually answer to the hypothesis we're putting forward. Our idea, see, it's there, borne out in the evidence that is at hand, when the evidence actually is more confusing, or not so clear-cut, but that would be unhelpful to the pursuit of that particular academic career, for instance. No, and of course, it isn't solely out there in the world that this happens. And Christians, too, can be like the Athenians, wanting novelties, wanting something fresh to say, something different that will attract some interest and perhaps get a book publisher knocking on your door. Ah, yes, these agendas, these things. How glad we are, looking back in history, the Westminster Assembly, Westminster Confession, that there were those godly, humble Christian men who were there, bringing together and fashioning the doctrinal statements that were so beneficial to us today. We have confidence in them. We have confidence that these are the sorts of men here, as we were thinking this morning, pursuing the glory of God, not some personal ambition. How better we hear sermons of people, read books from people, when we know that they are of proven character, who are genuine people, humble people, who have a track record of service and compassion, rather than some big conference speaker there who, when it turns out, is a bully at home and a bully in his church. Yes, the pursuit of knowledge. We want it to be there in the hands of safe and capable people. We want it to be pursued by those where the agenda, the personal agenda, is a very smaller element. Oh, it's there, isn't it, in all, even in the best there, sin wanting still to have its argument with us. But those who are loosened from its grip, we want those who will be objective and thorough and accurate and who will take the evidence that is, not embellish it, not add to it, not make it fit within what already was our preconceived idea, but no, to let the evidence speak rather for itself. Be such a person. Wherever we are, whatever period of life we're in, young people setting out in life there, that we would be honest to the evidence that we have and the reasons that we are pursuing that knowledge, not just for the promotion of ourselves, not just for some notice me kind of thing, but because we genuinely want to find out the truth. We want to get to the truth of the matter. And if that truth is uncomfortable, well then, so be it. Some areas of science and endeavour have been somewhat ruined and spoiled and confused because they've been found to be sharp practices. We think of the whole area there, don't we, of global warming and that climate institute there in East Anglia, where I found very wrong, very unhelpful attitudes and obstructive attitudes to questions that perhaps came against the data that they had. And there's insistence there that their view on global warming was the correct one and the only one. And they were found out so little from this effort there to massage somewhat the data and present it in as favourable a light to them as possible while concealing some of the data that was not quite so helpful. We think of the pharmaceutical industry. We think then a very helpful book came out a year or so ago showing just really in a sense we kind of could have guessed, but how big the pharmaceutical industry is in the whole area of research. Tablets and things there, helps to people or hindrances to people, depending on your point of view. But there, the efforts of the pharmaceutical industry, the money they plough into universities and institutes. And so the findings that come out, or the findings that don't come out, which are not so favourable to this particular medication or this particular tablet, then we can see that the pursuit of knowledge has been sullied somewhat. Honesty and integrity have been the casualties, and truth most of all. The study of geology, rock formations and fossils and such things as this comes often there with this great baggage of evolutionary dogma hanging around it. And so often there the record has to be sort of squeezed to fit in to the mould of evolutionary thought. Again, the casualty is truth. Things we might have found out if we had stripped ourselves of this overarching dogma and its imprisoning effect. We may have yet found more fascinating things, things there that in and of themselves were of interest, but we were denied perhaps as clear an understanding because the agendas, the personal agendas and the desire to keep God out at all costs had rather sullied the process of pursuing knowledge. Let's be self-aware in our own pursuit of knowledge. Those of us who are older have seen a few of these things come and a few of these things go. But if we're younger and setting out in these things, know your own heart. Consider what are the attitudes and the reasons. What are the personal agendas? Seek out the truth, whatever may be the science, the discipline that we're involved in. We want to get to the core of the matter. And if we can't quite get to it, we'll admit the uncertainties and the unknowns that surround it still. His accusers said of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Well, that was a statement to make, and they were absolutely right. He taught the way of truth and cared nothing for the person of anyone, not their applause, not their honours, not their recognition. And we need to have that same idea as well, to be objective, and rigorous, and thorough, and as accurate as we can be, even if it is uncomfortable to others to hear it, even if it is even uncomfortable to us and any preconceived ideas that we might have held. So, the pursuit of knowledge, the renewing of the mind in that, thinking about ourselves, our reactions, what are we understanding, why are we pursuing it? And then the understanding of the human condition. Well, we could have any number of sermons on this, but just a few thoughts here. We're helped by having a proper understanding of what is good for the human condition. And just to highlight a few things, the understanding of conscience. Conscience, a good conscience or a bad conscience. How this instrument, this apparatus within the soul of man is an indication to us often there that things are not right. The soul that is meant to delight in God and to worship God, and yet at times finds itself there, insufferably unhappy, uncomfortable, in a state of dejection and sadness. And so much of the trouble of the mind linked with the troubles of the conscience. Well, we know the mind can suffer real damage. Injury, illnesses that afflict, various defects and troubles affecting its functioning, causing it there not to act in a proper way, leading some at times, sadly, into states of irrationality and loss of reason. But there are a host of other things where it is guilt that is functioning there, where the conscience is burdened by actions and choices that have been taken, really with quite a clear mind, with a decision that was in that direction over and against this, and where that sense of regret when those things brought not joy, brought not happiness, lives on in the conscience and brings those low states of feeling and depression, causes the loss of perspective, leading some, sadly at times, even to commit suicide. Shame, unrepented sin, not willing to face consequences of one's own actions, not believing that however bad those consequences might be, however shameful those actions might be, that there is forgiveness with God, that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses from all iniquity, not believing that there is there an answer. For the conscience ultimately there fears God, fears the offence that it has caused, but all to know that there is forgiveness and that there is pardon. To refuse that seems absolute folly when there is help and healing, when there is restoration, when there is a God whose compassions are infinite and stirred towards the sinner, and who comes in the person of his own Son, intent on the salvation of the needy, intent on the rescue of the lost, as those there adrift at sea, helpless and in a state of absolute need, embracing them and communicating with them and pointing them that there is a cross upon which the Son of God died. It takes away sin, all sin, wicked works, foolish works, works that were done with such a kind of state of being independent and independently minded, and yet we're disastrous, ruinous. Oh, the misery, the embarrassment, the shame. No matter. Christ can blot out these sins, can take away all of this folly. And yet men and women turn away from him, and there are any number, aren't there, gurus, all waiting to offer their own psychological model of what is the need of man, what are his needs. Others better qualified to speak on this than myself there, but meeting these inner needs there and releasing us from this guilt by making us feel good about ourselves, even the bad things that we've done, or offering to us some kind of way out and way through, some rising above it, entering into a state of mind where we forget all these things. Well, that is hopeless counsel. And no lasting solutions are found there to really repair the damage that is done. Sin's tear, it's breaking asunder of the soul of man, conscience in particular. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. A merry heart, a heart set free, a heart that sings the theme of God's grace and love. A broken spirit dries the bones, introduces into the whole constitution of the man or the woman such dysfunction and unhappiness, discord and misery. Understanding the human condition. Don't be fooled by the world. All of its quack remedies, all of its flawed analysis, all of the things there that really leave the broken spirit still broken and leave the bones thoroughly dried. Bring no life because they deny much of it. God will have him out of the picture, declare him to be the problem. He's the dangerous one. He stops everybody being who they need to be. So it would run, as we were seeing earlier. You'd be wise. Renewing of the mind. Follow the lines of Scripture. Knowing God, knowing ourselves in the light of that knowledge, understanding our limitations there. Renewing the mind that as we look out on other people and look in on our own soul, that we're not fooled by what the world offers in its remedies for the troubles of the conscience and the troubles of the soul, but seeking them from the hand of God and the answer that is in the gospel. Are you troubled tonight? Do you have weariness and burden? Conscience that does not allow you peace. The remedy is in Christ. The remedy there, he saves all who will come. Saves them to the uttermost, whatever the degradation, the shame, imagined or real. Whatever has been the issue of life, come to him for cleansing and power, that he may renew your thinking, and make you wiser than your teachers and the ancients, give you knowledge that will stand you in good stead for today and tomorrow, the beginning of your career, the beginning of your life in many senses. Oh, to have that foundation there. So thinking, renewing the thinking, thinking clearly. God willing, we'll think a little more about this next week.